Now, of course, the danger is if you give Christadelphians 2 minutes to talk, settling them down within 10 minutes is... So maybe instead of saying we got 4 minutes, I should have said, let's start taking our seats, and we probably would have been there about now. So, but we'll start to find our seats here, and we'll start in just a second. I think, again, I was instructed from... various channels that I, even though I mentioned it on Monday, I need to mention again that we do have a gathering in September. We have lots of homes. There's lots of space. We are happy to have anybody come out and join us at our gathering in September for the Denver gathering. We'd love to have, if everyone from here came on out, we'd find space for you. So I gotta make sure I get back and don't get an evil eye from Sister D about not plugging the gathering enough. Now, just for review, yesterday again we got into the Beatitudes. We talked about the idea of being poor in spirit. Again, we came to the conclusion that it is recognizing we are powerless under sin. Recognizing that salvation and redemption come only from God. It is not through our own works. We talked about the blessed or the mourning. There's a component of personal repentance. It's a component of our response to the state of God's kingdom and His people. And for believers now, there's a component of our physical separation from Christ. And then we talked about meekness, which again we'll hear about more in detail. This was our three different definitions: mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, which is the lexicon. Another commentator, D.A. Carson, controlled desire to see other interests advance ahead of our own. And then this idea of controlled strength. And what we are going to finish with is we finished yesterday with Moses standing on the mount, looking into the promised land that he knows he's not going to enter, knowing that he is going to fall asleep and has to await that inheritance. And with that image in Christ's first century audience now, holding these two ideas in their head. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Moses, the man, meek above all others. And calling to account and remembering that Moses died on the mount as he looked out into this land he never got to go into. And we had 2 points. The first one that we talked about was they should immediately connect what Christ is discussing, the blessings, the future reward that Christ is addressing to them, is the same thing that Moses is awaiting and looking for. Okay? This future inheritance, this future possession of the earth that Moses never had. The second thing is, if we think about it for Moses, is being able to stand up and look into the promised land. Was that, you could think about that two ways. One, it's kind of that you get to see it, but you don't get to taste it. And there was an element of punishment for why he couldn't go into the land. But is that also not a reward? You know, he had never seen that land. You know, he gets to look at it like Moses, who goes up into the mountain, looks every direction. This is the land that he would receive. Moses gets to look, because he's not one of the 12 spies. He's heard reports, and now he actually gets to stand up and look and see that land that he knows will one day be his. And isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a gift to this faithful servant of Yahweh before he falls asleep? I think so. And just like he got that little glimpse of what the land would be, do we get a glimpse of the kingdom through Christ? We see Christ healing, putting the power of sin and its physical manifestations, the physical manifestations of the curse on Adam that we've been talking about. Christ puts those under submission. He's healing. He's bringing the lame, allowing them to walk, letting the blind see. And even more so, he's showing a display of power over death. He's resurrecting individuals. And then there are his parables. There are his teachings. showing individuals the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom will be like. It's going to be filled with people who have these characteristics, these behaviors that glorify the Lord. And so I think just like Moses standing on that mount looking into the land of Israel, got this glimpse of what the inheritance is. When we read the Gospels and we look at what Christ did and what he taught and how he interacted with people, we have the same thing. This glimpse and this image of what the kingdom and what the world and what man will be to God's glory. And I think that that is also a beautiful blessing for us now. So we're going to jump into our next beatitude. So again, everyone can flip up to Matthew 5 again. And we are down to verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So what does it mean to be hungry and thirsty? In just a very practical, earthly sense, it means it's something you want to consume. You are wanting something to alleviate a inherent desire. And this is something that will have been very familiar. I think it's a very common literary term, no matter what culture you're in, this idea of being hungry and thirsty. But it is very clearly used in Jewish scripture. So let's flip over first to Psalm 63. Actually, before we do that, let's back up. Again, Christ's audience oftentimes is thinking of, he's using his audience's physical characteristics to bring about spiritual lessons. So, Christ's audience, are those hungry and thirsty in his audience? Yep. He feeds several times. There are poor, there are leprous, there are those who probably were living meal to meal. And what was the Messiah supposed to do? What is one of the things that the Messiah does when he comes? Let's flip over to Amos 9. Because the idea of the land being bountiful and productive is connected to the Messiah and the future work that the Messiah was to accomplish. So we're going to read Amos 9, 11 to 13. Amos 9, beginning at verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and that all his heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that does this. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. So there's this idea of the land being bountiful and producing a lot, and there not being a sense of want. And if the Jews, if you are looking at Jesus as the Messiah, some people are going to come for that aspect. Here's a leader who's going to take care of us, who's going to sustain us, and is going to take care of our physical needs. And Christ takes that desire that they have and says that you need to change it and not worry about the physical, but instead put that hunger and that thirst and put it towards righteousness. So let's flip over to Psalm 63, because in the Old Testament, we have several references to this longing and thirsting. And what we want to think about is, so Jesus says, hungry and thirst after righteousness. So in the Old Testament, for their Jewish understanding, what were Jewish writers hungering and thirsting after? Psalm 63, 1 and 2. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and glory, so as have I seen in the sanctuary. Let's go to Psalm 42. We'll read verses 1 and 2. And I think Brother Jay can point out right or wrong. If that is Hebrew poetry, we have early will I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee. We have a nice repetition of ideas said a different way. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As a hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, the idea of being satisfied, as it says in the New Testament, I'm not quite sure why I keep highlighting, my apologies. Also, this idea of being filled in the King James Version also means satisfied. Okay, so what in the Old Testament brings about satisfaction? So we have this idea of longing and thirsting after God in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament use as that idea that causes us to be filled? So let's jump over to Psalm 17. And we'll read verse 15. As for me, when I behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied. I shall be filled when I awake with thy likeness. So when is David looking to be filled and satisfied? Resurrection, right? The future day when we put on immortality. Let's go on over to Psalm 34, 8. This one is a little bit more broad and general in terms of being filled. But Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. So taste the Lord. Consume the Lord. Right. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's go over to Isaiah 55, which is probably the passage I think many of us jump to when we think about eating and drinking in terms of a spiritual symbol. Psalm 55, and let's read 1 to 3. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come you buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So, in the Old Testament, what things bring about satisfaction to those that are hungry and thirsty after the things of God? Resurrection, the Word of God, again, generically, things of the divine. Now, Jesus in the Beatitudes again says, I want you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what righteousness are we hungering and thirsting after? All right. Well, if we look up the word righteousness, it is used three more times in the Sermon on the Mount. Two of them are very close proximity. So let's go over to Matthew 5 and we'll look at verse 10. As it is used again in the sermon or in the Beatitudes. So Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to plug that one in the back of our mind when we get to it here probably tomorrow. Let's jump down to verse 20 of chapter 5. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in this case, what is Jesus saying about righteousness? How is the first century audience's righteousness supposed to exceed that of the scribes or of the Pharisees? Is he saying the Pharisees are 75% righteous and I need you guys to get to 85% righteous, then you can go into the kingdom? Oh, what's the difference in the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness Christ is asking for?
Outward actual versus hypocrite.
We have hypocritical, so outward versus inward. We would also use, what is the big overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount? Letter of the law, spirit of the law. So the difference in righteousness is, how are you righteous? What type of righteousness? Is it personal righteousness through works of the law where you look righteous, but on the inside you're not? Is it something where I feel like I am making my own righteousness by adhering to all these laws and commandments? Or is it a righteousness that reflects the Spirit of God? Let's go over to our next reference, which is in Matthew 6. And for some reason, you know, there are all these connections in Scripture. Brother Ken, I told him I really appreciate his class, because there are all these connections in Scripture that until someone points them out to you, you can think, man, I didn't see those two things being connected. And even though these are just a chapter apart, for some reason, in my mind, these two passages never connected. And this is clearly an extension of this beatitude. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is a direct expansion. If we are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, after God's righteousness, we're not trying to satisfy our own flesh. Instead, our focus is on consuming more of God's glory, more of his word, being around those who reflect that glory in that word, and manifesting his name. Now, as we had up on the past slide, again, the other word for this being filled is satisfied. And isn't that a beautiful image? The more you are hungry and thirsty, the more we desire to see God's righteousness in the earth, his righteousness in ourselves, his righteousness in those that are part and in this room. However much we desire that, however strong that feeling is in us, it will be filled. And I think we'd all agree, it will be excessively filled. So no matter how badly we want that, God is going to satisfy that desire and supersede it. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. And that is an idea that no matter how badly we want the kingdom to be here, no matter how badly we are striving to glorify the Lord and reflect the Lord, it's going to be filled, and that longing will be satisfied. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And this is, out of the different Beatitudes, I think we'd all agree, this is something that we can see in each other, this hunger and this thirst. Because we probably all can think about individuals in our meeting, individuals when we were growing up in the truth, who had this hunger and thirst. You know, I think about one of the examples I think about is, you know, for me, out of growing up, going to the New Mexico Bible School, you sit down with Brother Charles Walker. If you all know Brother Charles Walker, you sit down with him at lunch. And how long are you sitting there before you're talking about the kingdom? Not very long. We have a brother in our meeting now. He has been coming around more as an adult, right? And when he comes, it is, you just see the joy and the longing, whether it is Sunday, whether it's weeknight class, any time we're around the Word, there's just it's energizing. And to see that in someone else, it's strengthening for you as well. And I think that's also an impact of these Bible schools and these gatherings. We get the opportunity to be around those who have a longing and desire. I mean, you are giving up vacation time, work time, as talked about earlier. You're sacrificing to be here, to be around those of like precious faith, to strengthen one another, to be built up. And I find that it's an interesting idea, because the more you're hungry and the more you're thirsty and the more you're around other people that are hungry and thirsty, do you actually become, you know, the more you consume God's word, the more you're around those that are helping manifest God that could potentially be satisfying that hunger and thirst, do you actually become satisfied? Or do you become more hungry and more thirsty and long for it even more? So it's almost this feedback loop, you know? And it's strange because it's normally a negative idea, being hungry and thirsty. And here it is, this positive thing that builds. And it can build in ourselves, it can build in our ecclesia, it can build in our body. Where it is this continual desire for the things of God. And each and every individual gets to contribute to that. Now, I'd also mention, I think this beatitude has special application to our younger members. We have several young brothers and sisters in the audience. All of us have young people in our ecclesias. And I feel like this is something that we see in young people specifically. An excitement, a hunger, a desire to go out and to work, to show their energy and their zeal that they have, being newly in the truth. And we have a responsibility to encourage that, because, as we just talked about, a feedback loop. So if we're maybe a little tired, a little sluggish, feeling a little low in our spiritual energy, what helps with that? Being around people who are energized, people who are desiring. So our other goal in our ecclesias and as a body is to help nourish that, help strengthen that, help encourage that. Because that is a great energizing force. I think when I was younger, I always thought about having this, you know, you kind of have this, just this energy, and you just want to put it somewhere. And sometimes you don't always feel like you have an outlet or a direction. And so instead of saying, well, you know, you need to, I think lots of times I remember coming up with something, and this isn't even about, even in the body or ecclesially, but you'd think about, hey, I have this idea I'd like to do around the house, a project I'd like to do, or I have this, maybe I'd like to start a little business, I want to go out and mow yards. You kind of come up with this idea that you're excited about, and then what do you get to hear? Well, let me tell you how this is going to work out. I can tell you. You know, and you have someone who has experience that kind of wants to kind of settle your horses a little bit. And I think for us as a body, this desire and this longing that we see in our young people, we really need to encourage and strengthen. Now, one last aspect of this beatitude, and that is, I think it was discussed before, I can think about, you know, being hungry and thirsty, being really hungry and really thirsty. I mean, I can think about it in terms of athletic activities, you know. We have several runners in the audience that have gone out and run in this hot, humid weather, which I'm pretty impressed with. And I can think about thirstiness in that regard. But in our society, how many times are we really hungry and thirsty? We can walk out there and there's clean water 10 feet away. There's a Sonic across the street if you need to mix your calories and your fluid at the same time. So, and probably some of you have had a different experience where you maybe have had those instances where you've been truly hungry and truly thirsty. But when that happens, what changes about your mindset? What do you think about? Just that. Right? That focuses and changes what your goals are, what your priorities are, what you're thinking about. You know, for those that are runners or do sports, you know, you try to think about how can I distract myself, right? I mean, that's part of how you continue on, is I just have to get something else in my mind. Because as soon as you get into that mindset of just thinking about how thirsty you are or how tired you are, that next step becomes a lot harder. But for us, if this is truly a thirst, we can see then why Christ can teach us, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Why are you worried about these other things? Because if we are truly hungry and truly thirsty, this, the things of God, are what's consuming us. It makes how much we value our jobs, how much we value our hobbies, how much we value maybe our favorite sports team, which I always have to remind myself of. How important are those things to us compared to the things of God? And I think this is an important balancing point. All right, now the desire then is that we long for these things. We long for God's glory and all of its manifestations in the earth and the replacement of the curses in each other and a body that glorifies Him, and that that will be accomplished in His kingdom. Next, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So what does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean to display mercy? And I think this is, again, one of those words that we all have a mental definition in our mind. But this idea of merciful and showing mercy is a word, again, frequently used in a couple specific contexts around the Beatitudes. So the first one is, this is the word used by Matthew when those cry out to Jesus to be healed. All right? And there are a bunch of references. We're just going to look at one, but if you are a note-taking person, there are some of the others. But we're just going to go to the last one, Matthew 20. And we're going to read 29 to 34. But all of these apply to instances where, whether it is individuals crying to for their family to be healed, blind men to be healed. One is the gentleman whose son says is a lunatic that falls into the fire. And this is as he is leaving Jericho, Matthew 20, verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will you that I should do unto you? And they said unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, this is how mercy is also applied in the Old Testament as well. Let's go over to Proverbs, and we'll look at two Proverbs in chapter 14. That mercy applies to relieving the physical suffering of others. So Proverbs 14:21. "He that despises his neighbor sins, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." And then over to verse 31. "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him hath mercy on the poor." So again, relieving the suffering of others. Okay. There's a second application, and that is probably the one we think about the most, which applies to forgiveness. Let's turn over to Matthew 18, because there is a parable that applies again to this quite directly. And this is a parable we're all very familiar with. So we're not going to read all of it for the sake of time. But let's start in verse 21 of Matthew 18 for context. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So the context of this parable is about forgiveness. How often do I forgive someone? How much forgiveness should I display? So again, let's just read the first couple verses. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. So he has this huge debt. And the king says, all right, I'm taking away everything you have, and you're going into prison until you pay it. And this is an amount that this individual could never pay in 1,000 lifetimes. And what is the result? It says he was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave his debt when the servant asked for forgiveness. And then we know the parable continues. That same servant goes out and there's an individual who has an extremely small debt. Right? It says he found in verse 28, he found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a tiny amount, and laid on him his hands and took him by the throat saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. So it's the same interaction. Exact same interaction that he just went through with his master. And he comes back and says, you're asking for mercy? No. And he threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Should not thou also have had compassion? So that word compassion in the Greek is the same word for mercy. So that is our same word from the Beatitudes. Should not thou also have had mercy or compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Well, this is not, again, a New Testament only teaching. Let's turn over to Psalm 51. Because again, mercy in the Old Testament is also connected with forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 1. A psalm of David. When Nathan, the prophet, came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So the first line of David's psalm about his sin with Bathsheba, have mercy on me. Let's go over to Psalm 103. And we'll pick up at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In this beatitude, then, we should see mercy as the ability to alleviate and help those suffering, and the ability to forgive someone. And if we can do that, we are following the example laid out by Christ and God. This is again touched on by Christ later in the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, again, in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Mercy as we show mercy. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Because this idea is throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 4, Paul touches on both of these aspects of mercy, both the physical relief and the relief of sin. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Practice mercy towards one another. Forgiving one another. Be merciful to one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So we see both aspects, kind and tender-hearted. Treat each other, the physical ailments, how we interact with each other, and forgive one another. Show that mercy one to another, as it has been shown to us. Now the result, the merciful shall obtain mercy. And isn't this what we look for from our Heavenly Father? Don't we look to alleviate our suffering and to forgive us? Now, when I think about this physical aspect of mercy, what always jumps to my mind is Isaiah 35. We discussed this earlier, but let's flip over to Isaiah 35. We're going to read verses 4 to 7 of Isaiah 35. And again, thinking about the physical mercy that will be displayed. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grasses with reeds and rushes. So the curses that are upon our flesh, the curses that are upon the world, they will be removed in the kingdom. All the consequences from the garden that man brought upon the world through sin, they're all lifted. They're all removed. Jump to verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And we also look to our Lord in that day of judgment, and we hope to obtain mercy at the judgment seat. Are we not hopeful that he is a merciful master? And that we might hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And thinking about that day, thinking about the ransom to the Lord shall return, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and entering into the joy of the Lord, being a subject of the Master's mercy, does that not bring us blessedness now? Does that not bring us happiness and bliss now to think about those verses and that day? I think it does. Now, before we go, there are two points we'd like to address on this. Because you may think in your mind, hey, there are a lot of other references to mercy in Scripture. You pulled out two. But there's a lot of other mercy references. Then if you look at commentators on this beatitude, they will say, mercy is the call to be a part of God's people. Okay? And that is certainly a use of mercy. Paul uses it, and we won't look them up for a time, but Paul uses it to discuss the selection of Isaac versus Esau. Jacob versus Esau. Let me try that again. He uses it to the calling of the Gentiles in Romans 11, that is an act of mercy. And so there is this idea of mercy being applied to the call to join the race, right? Certainly us sitting in this room, being exposed to this book, reading it, is an act of God's mercy. And that is without doubt. But if, again, we think about the Beatitudes are given to a Jewish first century audience, this audience, they're descendants of Abraham. They're under the law of Moses. They are in the race. Okay? So they've already been a subject of God's mercy and being called out of Egypt and being made his people. So that's just one element. I think the other thing that you can read about when you look at commentators is that they will say there's a lot written, and I didn't realize that this was such a discussion point. There's a lot written between the Beatitude, we show mercy so we obtain mercy, and the reference we read in Ephesians where it says, we show mercy, why? Because we have obtained mercy. One seems like mercy begets us receiving mercy, so we have to be it first. The other one shows that God is merciful first, and then we should reflect God's mercy. And there is a lot written about the potential theologic impact of these two passages. And I think it's a little redundant. Because if we step back and think about it, do we not show mercy because God showed us mercy? Absolutely. We show love because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. That is absolutely true. But it doesn't negate that there's a requirement for us to reflect that characteristic. Those can be both true. It's not an either or. But this idea that that salvation is 100% on the side of God, that everything is done by God and we are just basically waiting to be saved, is why that conflict comes up. Okay. But again, it ignores that there is the aspect of God's mercy, his goodness, on one side, and on the other side, there is the severity of the Lord. I think Brother Murray gave an exhortation on that a couple years ago. All right. We're going to get into just barely the pure in heart. Okay. All right, so what does it mean to be pure? So the pure in heart, again, verse 8 of Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what does it mean to be pure? And since I'm looking at the screen, everyone's going to wait for me to click the button to show. No one's going to volunteer. It's a learned behavior. So according to the lexicon, it has three applications for the Greek word. One, to be cleansed by fire, being ceremonially clean in terms of the law, and being ethically clean. Okay, so I think we'd all agree with that. We can think about pure in terms of metals, and that would be cleansed by fire. We can think about being pure, ceremonially clean in terms of the law, which we'll look at some, and then pure being a kind of a symbolic term in terms of ethics. So I would say we can summarize that as essentially being pure, meaning clean, not tainted, not corrupted, in whatever form. Okay, whether it's physical, legal, or moral. And in the Old Testament, this is applied to Yahweh. Let's turn over to Psalm 19 and we'll look at verse 8. And this is just one example. Psalm 19, 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay. Now, it doesn't say we are to be pure. It says we are to be pure in heart. Now, symbolically or in Scripture, what does the heart stand for? It reflects our internal state. Let's go over to Matthew. Nope, that's not the right reference. Let's go over to we'll get there scrolling eventually. Matthew 12. Look at verse 34 and 35. Matthew 12, 34 and 35. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So a pure heart then is an inward character, our inward self, that is cleansed through fire, through trials, through the Word of God, that our inner thoughts, desires, wants, and reflections reflect the divine mind. Now, as with many of our Beatitudes, this is a clear reference to the Old Testament. It's again probably your marginal reference. Let's flip over to Psalm 24. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Or excuse me, 3 to 5. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So here the psalmist is pairing actions, right? Clean hands, what we do, how we behave, what we act as, with our motivations, our clean or our pure heart. And so the individual who displays both is pleasing and can be in the presence of the Lord. Let's go also over to Psalm 73. Read verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean, and this is the same word as pure back in Psalm 24, are of a clean heart or a pure heart. Now, so there's this commandment to have a pure heart. Again, if we put ourselves in Christ's first century audience, we already alluded to it in one of our Matthew references. But what other wrinkle is there besides just a commandment to be ceremonially clean and legally clean and morally clean? What is one of Jesus' teachings about the heart? And who was it directed towards? We've already alluded to it, both in our readings and in our discussion on righteousness. Let's go over to Matthew 15. And this is, we're going to kind of finish up with this point here. Matthew 15, verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goes into a mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Why were the Pharisees offended? Right? They're following the oral law of Moses. It says, you have to wash so far up your arm for your hands to be clean so that you can eat, so you don't accidentally corrupt your food. And Christ says, right, that's foolish. And continues, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. So out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. It is the generator of corruption and sin. And he ends his teaching, to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. So again, he is clearly addressing the Pharisees and Christ's first century audience. It's not about your arms and your physical cleanness. It's not about, again, our three definitions. It's not about being ceremonially clean. That's not pure. Pure is being morally clean, ethically clean, purified by God's word. And so there's a clear reference here to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so we're going to pause there, and we will continue thinking about, again, we'll finish tomorrow, or start out tomorrow again, talking about this idea of being pure, what it means for us personally, what we need to do to achieve it, or try to achieve it, and then again, this idea of seeing God. What does that mean to see God? And what would it, again, if you're a first century individual listening to Christ, talking about see God, what individuals, just like meekness makes you think about Moses, what individuals would you jump to mind if Christ says, those who have pure in heart will see God? Who would they think about, and what lessons does that bring to mind as well? All right, thank you.